Okay, so take up your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 1. And whilst you're doing that, I'm just going to pray for us. Father in heaven, it's a privilege now to turn to your word, and we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for its revelation to us of yourself and of your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that it speaks comfort to our souls. It speaks comfort to every single one of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus. For every one of us who believes that when he went to the cross, that he took our sins upon himself and died there in our stead, and so freed us from our sin, so that your wrath, Father, fell on him and not on us. It speaks comfort to us. And we pray, Lord, that at this moment, at this final meeting of this year, that we would be infused this morning with confidence and hope and assurance for the year ahead. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be moulded and shaped more into the likeness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray all for his glory and for his honour. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So our focus has rightly been this month on the person of the Lord Jesus as he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. That makes sense. It's been Christmas time. And Christmas is all about the arrival of Jesus into our world. And as we know, the way that God designed for that to happen was through natural human processes. So through pregnancy and through birth and through dependency and through infancy. That's what Jesus experienced as he came into the world. But lest we get a kind of lopsided view of Jesus, I want to take us to another portrait of Jesus this morning. This portrait here in Revelation chapter 1. And it's not a portrait that in any way invalidates that picture of Jesus that we've had this month in Bethlehem. It complements that picture. It deepens that picture. It shows the divine Jesus that sits behind that picture of Jesus born in the manger in Bethlehem. And my aim this morning is to show you 24 attributes of Jesus. Sounds ambitious, I know. I can see all of your faces. 24 attributes of Jesus, which I can see here in chapter 1 of Revelation. And the way I want to present them to you, I'm going to do some maths that will make it much more palatable, is in 12 couplets. That's how I want to present it to you. And the idea is that we can take one pair or one couplet for each month of the year ahead. And I hope that it's going to be helpful at the end of another year, to have our attention riveted on the person of Jesus Christ. And to have 12 really useful insights into his character, into his work, into his intention as we move into a new year of life. So even though I'm going to be taking these couplets and applying them to a month of the year, we don't have to be so literal, don't worry. It's all right if you take one of those couplets and run with it throughout the entirety of next year. That's okay. I'm sure that we all want to do that with all of these. But maybe it'll be helpful if we just link them to a month of the year. So that's what I'm going to do. Mary, the mother of Jesus, we are told, pondered all the things about Jesus' birth in her heart. She spent time meditating and thinking on them. And here, you'll notice, if you look at verse 3, that there is a blessing conferred on the one who reads this prophecy of Revelation and takes it to heart. And I would like us to be like Mary. I would like us, like she did at the first appearing of Jesus, to take the significance of Jesus to heart. She did that, and I want us to do that as he's presented here in Revelation for us. And there's a blessing promised if we do it. So I want you all to have that blessing. I want to have that blessing. Now, these 24 descriptors of Jesus in his personhood and in his work and in his intentions do paint for us a very vivid picture of Jesus. Even, I would say, a terrifying picture of Jesus. So much so that in verse 17, it says that John, as he beheld this portrait of Jesus, fell on his face as though dead, it says. Have you ever stood in front of a painting in a gallery and asked yourself, what is this painting trying to convey? The artist behind the painting, what are they trying to say to me through what they have painted here? Have you ever done that? Because it just seems like artists have this sort of language where everything in the painting has some sort of meaning, but trying to find the key to what is actually being conveyed, it's really hard, isn't it, at times? I have had that experience myself. But it's all there for a reason. Everything in the painting is there for a reason. But unless you know what the interpretive key is, it's very hard to understand what is being conveyed, except a very interesting scene expertly painted by this painter. The richer experience of the painting comes with knowledge of what the image conveys. And some of the language in the passage that we've got this morning is like one of those paintings. The image is so much more than a scary man with bronze feet and with white wool-like hair and with a sword coming out of his mouth and with blazing eyes. It's a scary image. But it's so much more than that. And we just need the interpretive key to be able to understand and unlock what these images mean. And thankfully, we've got all the keys at our fingertips because they're all in the Word of God. We don't have to guess. They're just there. We just need to find them and unlock what the images mean. And I want to show you how these word pictures tell us a lot about Jesus and how when we put them together, it can speak powerfully into our lives in this coming year. The key, though, that unlocks the power of the images is trust. So when we have understood what the images mean, we've got to believe. We've got to trust. We've got to receive. We've got to take hold of what those things mean for us. We must treasure this Jesus. And if we don't believe in the Jesus that this portrait conveys to us, then we won't have the blessing and we won't have the power in the year to come. So I'd like to start with love. I want January to be the love of Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, he loves us. Verse 5 says, he loves us. And I'm going to couple that together with verse 17, where Jesus says to John, don't be afraid. John's just fallen down as though dead. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, John. This revelation of Jesus made John fall down like he was dead. It was that fearsome. And yet Jesus says, don't be afraid. The reason John doesn't need to be afraid is not because Jesus is not fearsome. He is fearsome. The reason John doesn't need to be afraid is because Jesus loves John. I've got clients who have really big dogs. And I go to site and they bring their dogs to site with them. And I just spend the whole of those site meetings with one eye on the dog. Because I'm really afraid of the dog. It's got really sharp teeth. And it's like up to here on my body. And its head is like bigger than my head. I've got all the reasons in the world to be afraid of his dog. But he's not afraid of the dog. And he kind of reassures me, the owner. He says, it's okay. He won't hurt you. I've got him on the lead as well. And you know what? He's a really friendly character. And the thing is that he has a relationship with his dog and he knows his dog really well and he's got all the confidence in the world that his dog is not going to eat him up alive. And he's got all the confidence in the world he's not going to eat me up alive as well. But I haven't got that because I don't have that relationship with his dog. And it's not that Jesus isn't awesome and formidable and piercing. He is. But it's that he loves John. And he's for John. He's for us as well. If we have put our faith and our hope in Jesus, Jesus is totally for us. And he does not look fearsome to us any more when he is totally for us. In fact, he loves his people so much, he's willing to die for them. That's the first half of the February prayer. Verse 5 says, he freed us from our sins by his blood. And I want to pair this one up with what it says about Jesus earlier in verse 5, namely, he is the faithful witness. There is an act on the part of Jesus, and there is a testimony on the part of Jesus. And the act and the testimony, they go hand in hand. The act was his own death on the cross for people like us. And it happened in a moment in time. And we weren't there for it. None of us were there for it. And Jesus loves us when we put our trust in him that he really did go to the cross for us. To take away our sins. That when he was on the cross, he was hanging there for us personally. Not in a sort of general sense, but in a really specific sense. He went to the cross. He was hanging there for me. It was my sin that was laid upon him. He was taking the pain and the suffering and the punishment for me. And since we weren't there, we've got to believe that the testimony of Jesus about the act of Jesus on our behalf is true. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's totally true. He's totally accurate. You can rely upon his testimony 100%. And in relying and trusting that what he says about what he did is true, you can believe that he really did go to the cross for you. So they go hand in glove. Through his word, he has testified, not only did he go to the cross for us, if we believe in him, that he's going to the cross was actually enough. It was enough to satisfy all the anger of God on our behalf. Jesus is a trustworthy witness to the effectiveness of his own work on our behalf so that we can have confidence. We can have confidence in the posture of Jesus towards us. It's not the posture of a terrifying Jesus like the one that made John fall down. It's the posture of love. March is for the humanity of Jesus, coupled with his immovable strength. It's these two things together. The humanity of Jesus, coupled with his immovable strength. And I place it here because without his humanity, he can't die for anybody. He has to take on a body. He has to become a man to die. So his humanity is critical. Verse 13 describes him as someone like a son of man. In fact, he wasn't a son of man because he had no earthly father. But he was born of a woman, and as such, he was a son of humanity, even though he was so much more than a mere son of man. But in his appearing as a man, Philippians says he became obedient to death, and that's absolutely essential to God's plan to redeem us and essential for our salvation. So it's so important that we believe in the humanity of Jesus. The verse that counterbalances that, though, that understanding of who Jesus is that of verse 15 when it says his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And it's a reference from Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel has this vision of a man and he has bronze legs. The image speaks of resolute stability and immovability. And it's a glorious stability. That's why the feet are glowing like bronze that have been in a furnace. So Jesus might look weak in his humanity, in his birth. He might look really weak. And as he goes to the cross and dies, he might look really weak, dying on the cross. But we shouldn't feel like we have a weak Jesus. We don't have a weak Jesus. Rather, he is absolutely fixed. He is immovable. He is glorious in his permanence. No one can shift him. No one can uproot Jesus. No way. And that enduring nature says something about his control. April is about Jesus' sovereign control over all things. Jesus is in control of everything in the whole world. We see it clearly in verse 5. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And at the end of verse 18, when he says to John, I hold the keys of death and Hades. So he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's like the natural sphere. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. That's like the spiritual sphere. And these two declarations speak to his sovereign control over both spheres. And the rulers of the earth, they think of themselves as amongst the most powerful of beings. Some of them jostle for that accolade, don't they? As most powerful. But Jesus is ruler over them all. None of them have their position. None of them have their place without the say-so of Jesus. Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, Keir Starmer, none of them are in their positions without the say-so of Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But he's not only in control of the natural realm, he's in control of the spiritual realm as well. Death is under his control because he can rescue people from death and deliver them into life. Hades is under his control because the realm of the dead will give up its dead when Jesus says so. And every single person will be raised to life with a body. Death and Hades lock people in. But Jesus holds the keys to them. And at his command, they spring open. And in this way, Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all the realms of earth and heaven. So there's nothing in the whole universe created and beyond the universe which is outside of his control. He is in ultimate control. And because he is sovereign, his voice is a voice of majestic authority. How could it be anything else? May is all about the voice of Jesus. In verse 10, John heard behind him a loud voice that he describes as being like a trumpet. And we know it was Jesus' voice because when John looks around to see where this voice is coming from, it's from amongst the golden lampstands. And that's where Jesus is walking. He's walking amongst the golden lampstands. And then in verse 15, his voice is described as sounding like rushing waters. So like a trumpet, like rushing waters. When God appeared on Mount Sinai in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, his presence was announced with a trumpet blast. And he speaks with the loud command of a trumpet blast here. And in Ezekiel 43, God's glory is accompanied by the voice of exactly what we have described here, the sound of rushing waters. The trumpet, the rushing waters, they show that Jesus is ultimate in authority and majestic in authority. All authority has been given over to the Son, it says in John. And his judgment will be true and his judgment will be definitive. Next, Jesus has overcome death in his own body. June is for life from the dead. And as he has risen, so we shall rise. In verse 18, he is declared to be the living one. Even though he died, he lives. But his life from the death is also pattern making, isn't it? Verse 5 says that he is the firstborn from the dead. So in other words, others are going to tread in the same footsteps that Jesus has already trodden. If he died and rose again, others will die and will rise again also. He has risen, and so they shall rise. Death will not be victorious, even though it's coming for us all. To be in Jesus is to be alive in him forever and ever and ever. And even though we die in this mortal body, we will be raised up to everlasting life. Hebrews says that because Jesus rose from the dead, he ever lives. And because he rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead and we will ever live. And the purpose that Hebrews gives for his ever living is to intercede on our behalf, to go between, to to go on our behalf into the presence of God, to intercede on our behalf with God. And so, it says, to save us completely. Intercession is the work of a priest. That's what that was the role of the priest in the Old Testament, to go into the presence of God on behalf of people and make intercession. And Hebrews presents Jesus as our great high priest. And that's what July is for, the priesthood of Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 present Jesus like this. Verse 13 describes him as dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, in Exodus 28, we have the description of what the priests were to wear, and they were to wear a robe and a sash. And these items were what the priests were meant to wear, and so they point here to Jesus being a priest. But there's a difference here. The robe goes all the way down to the feet, and the sash is a golden sash. And that shows us that Jesus is a high priest in a different order to the high priests that have gone before. The high priests that have gone before are all in the order of Aaron. And because they're in the order of Aaron, they all died, which means they couldn't go on making intercession for the people. But Jesus, he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he cannot die. He cannot die. He will continue, because he is in the order of Melchizedek, he will continue to intercede for his people. The second half is that his hair was white like wool, as white as snow, verse 14 says. And this speaks to Jesus' purity. You can't have a high priest without him being pure. In fact, Hebrews 7 helps us out. It adds that such a high priest must meet our needs completely, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And although the reference to his hair is probably driving at his wisdom, yet the colour is driving at his purity. Jesus intercedes with God the Father on our behalf with his own perfection and with perfect wisdom. And the Father can't refuse him. In fact, the Father is perpetually well pleased with his Son because of what he has done on the cross. But even though Jesus has ascended on high and is interceding for us there, that doesn't mean he's not with us now. He is with us now. He said with his departing words to the disciples, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he also said to his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans after he departed, but would come to them by his Spirit. The first thing he did was to make us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. That's in verse 6. He made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. He is the high priest, but he has made us to be priests. Priests who serve our God. And we serve as part of a kingdom. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom. 1 Peter 2 says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, on account of Jesus." Now, why does Peter say that? He says it to reinforce the point that he's already made, that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And that spiritual house is the church. Verse 13 has Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, which verse 20 identifies for us. It says that those lampstands are the churches. And I think those seven churches, they basically stand for all churches. And Jesus walks amongst his churches, and his presence in the midst of his churches strengthens his churches. And this awesome portrait of Jesus, which frightened John to the absolute core, is meant to encourage. It's meant to embolden us as a church, because we are meant to function as witnesses in a dark world. And we're meant to stand firm against the tide of unbelief and the anti-God sentiment that operates in this world in which the church is situated. So Jesus' presence in our midst, that's our function, when that's our marching orders as a church, Jesus' presence in our midst, that's really encouraging. That's really helpful. And that's why chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are a kind of report card. They feed back to the churches, to these seven churches, how they're doing in terms of the goal and the purpose that God has given to the churches. And some of those report cards are good, but most of them are critical in some way. And it behoves us as a church, as a people, to look squarely again at Jesus. And as we leave one year and go into another year, to ask, where can we derive more courage, more strength from this portrait of Jesus, so that we can fulfill our function more effectively and where we can stand firmer as a church? We don't want to be like those churches who had that critical report card because they didn't do what they were meant to be doing. But I think if we derive courage and strength from the person of the Lord Jesus, this portrait of Jesus, who is in our midst and walking amongst us, we'll be much better fitted to be firm as a church in the culture in which we live next year. So August is for the church that he has made us, and it's for the presence that he is amongst us. Now, obviously, if we're going to make a stand in our culture as a church, and if we're going to serve our God faithfully, we're going to come under some fire. That's inevitable, both from our culture and from the spiritual forces of evil, which are real. They really exist, and they're against us. And that will feel uncomfortable, and it will feel trying at times as well. And verse 9 for September helps us not to be alarmed by that. The trials are coming, but we don't need to be alarmed, because they are to be expected. Along with having been made a kingdom by Jesus, we get to join him in his suffering and in his patient endurance. And both of those are what he went through when he went to the cross. He went to a place of torture and he died in that place of torture. That's the suffering and that's the patient endurance that Jesus sets as our example. So I'm not saying that we're going to go through the kind of suffering and torment that Jesus went through, but I am saying that there is going to be some sort of suffering, because we are called to it according to verse 9. They are ours in Jesus, it says. And Peter urges us not to be frightened by these things, but to count ourselves blessed when they come. Blessed when we suffer for what is right. And he urges us always to revere Christ in our hearts. And the verse that I want to pair with this one for September is the statement in verse 14 that says, his eyes were like blazing fire. And it's a reference from Daniel chapter 10 again. And it conveys to us the penetrating gaze of Jesus. It's not that Jesus has eyes that are like blazing fire. It's telling us something about his gaze. His gaze is a penetrating gaze. His vision is a penetrating vision. Hebrews chapter 4, where we read earlier, says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account to. Now, considering the trials that are ours in Jesus, I'm taking this statement about Jesus' penetrating gaze to be really comforting. He knows all the wrongs that are being perpetrated against his people, because he has a penetrating gaze. And he will not allow one of them to go unpunished. He will not let one of them go unaccounted. Every creature, earthly or heavenly, who has persecuted his people will have to pay the penalty. Vengeance is his. Jesus is a just Jesus. And he will repay each one according to their deeds. So if we as a church are being persecuted for our witness in a dark world, Jesus sees it. He sees everything. And he will hold those to account. Trials are coming for standing firm, yes, but Jesus has not forgotten us. It might feel like right now we're on our own because we're having to go through these trials and Jesus isn't here. He has not forgotten us, folks. There is a time coming where all of that will have to be accounted for. And I think you get a real clear picture, if you want to read it later on, in Revelation chapter 11, of how that works out. October's verses give us even more hope, though, for help in these trials. And here we find Jesus' provision for his church. In verse 16, Jesus is seen with this sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he's also seen with seven stars in his right hand. Now, Hebrews 4 helps us to interpret sword. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is living and active. That's a good thing. Living and active. Good for us. Hebrews says it penetrates, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. And I'd like to encourage us all. We're on the cusp of a new year. We're going to make resolutions, I'm sure. Let's make it our number one resolution to get our Bibles out every day of next year and read them. Because God's word is good for us. It's like food. It's going to feed our souls. You don't lay off food for one day of the year next year. Not one of you will lay off food for one day next year. Don't lay off the word of God. He's going to feed you every single day through his word. Make it the number one resolution. There's nothing that will benefit our lives so much as allowing Jesus' sword to penetrate our hearts every single day. Jesus has designed his word for our good. It's not a sword that slashes when it comes to his people. It's not a sword that slashes. It's like a scalpel. It's in the hands of a skilled surgeon that deals with the things that needs to be dealt with. That's what the word of God is like. So let's be a church of the word in 2025. The seven stars, what about them? Well, I think they are the church elders and literally the messengers of the churches. The elders are the ones tasked with messaging the word. So that means that Paul and I, in our role here as elders at Riverside, we have to be really careful with God's word, and we have to be really faithful with God's word as well, because it's our responsibility to take it and message it to this church, and we're going to be held accountable again for the way that we do that. If we're careless with it, I think we're going to have to be held accountable for being careless with it. We need to be faithful with God's word and careful with it. Jesus has designed that his churches be shepherded by the elders that he raises up in them, especially as they take the word and they faithfully convey it to the people and what it means and the implications of it for the church's service in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in John 10, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The stars are in his hand. And the churches that are true will never be snatched away. Never. And he will ensure that that happens by means of the word and by means of shepherds who love the church enough to say both encouraging things and tough things, because both are in the Bible and both are good for the church. November is for the eternal purpose of Jesus. Verse 7 says he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And verse 17 reminds us that Jesus is the first and the last. His work is finished, because he said on the cross, it is finished. But the final consummation is yet to be realized. So this isn't it, folks. You look around you today at the end of 2024. This isn't it. What you see around you in the world now is not the end game. There is going to be another installment in the plan of God. The end game is a world inhabited by people who love and adore Jesus. And Jesus, as the first and the last, refers to his godness, because God is first and last, Alpha and Omega. And he will be worshipped by all, and Jesus will be worshipped by all. That's the end game. And that's why he's coming back. When he comes, he is coming to take up his rightful reign on the earth. And in honor of his arrival, every eye that is on earth is going to behold him. Every eye is going to see him. They're going to be fixed on his appearing. And the people who rejected him are going to mourn because of him, it says. They will know those people in that moment as Jesus arrives on the scene, that he is not coming to bring peace to them. They will know that the sword is going to be a slashing sword for them. They will know it. And his sword will be one of judgment. And they will see the fearsome Jesus that John beheld when he fell face down. And they will be like John, as though they were dead. The final pairing for December is Jesus' glory and his triumph. Verse 18, Jesus declares, "I am alive forever and ever." And verse 16 says, "His face was shining like the sun." The ultimate goal of all of God's plan for mankind, for all of God's plan for the whole world, is that his glory be seen. That is why we exist, so that God's glory might be seen and known and loved and praised and worshipped. And the glory of God's grace is supremely seen in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross. And when that final state comes into being and sin has been dealt with once and for all, then the glory of Jesus will be forever seen and forever praised. Nothing will come against it. Nothing will stand in the way of it. There'll be no obstacle. There'll be no haze. There'll be nothing to stand in the way of the glory of Jesus being seen forever and ever and ever. In Revelation 5, Jesus is depicted as a lamb. And it says, looking as though it had been slain, because the Lamb of God was slain. And in verse 12, it says that all those in heaven said in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Jesus was slain, and now he is alive forever and ever and ever. And as a result of that, he is worthy to receive glory forever and ever and ever. And when he returns in all of his glory, he will receive the honor and praise that is due to his name. And we will be a part of that throng that with one voice join together and find our most exquisite joy to be the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm really hoping that as we end this year, as we move into a new year, that we will have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Like, have our eyes fixed on that portrait of Jesus. And that as we go forward, we will have a more complete, more rounded portrait of Jesus. And that that portrait will help us. It will give us confidence, it will give us assurance, it will give us strength, it will give us everything that we need for the year ahead. We might have all kinds of ideas about what might help us in the year ahead. I don't doubt that we're all putting together better plans for 2025 than we have for 2024, but nothing will serve us as well as this portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I commend it to you.